Someone wrote, "I have as much authority as the Pope. I just don't have as many people who believe it." I don't know who wrote that. It wasn't me. Authority is a question, big question in the world. Always was and still is. It was a big question in Jesus' world. Ultimately, the ultimate authority in Jesus' world was claimed by the Roman Emperor. He was claimed to be a god. It's very useful when you want authority to be a god. I do recommend it if you want your own way. Convince people you're a god and you might get it. But I have to say that being a god didn't stop a number of Roman emperors being murdered and assassinated. So maybe it isn't such a protection after all. The nation of Judah and that area and Samaria and Galilee, after Herod the Great died — Herod the Great was the one who killed the babies in Bethlehem when Jesus was born, okay? He died, and the Romans basically divided the land between four kings. They were called tetrarchs because there were four of them, the four kings. And they were dependent on the Romans for their authorities. They had limited power, but you wouldn't want to fall out with them. John the Baptist fell out with one of them, and he was beheaded. In religious matters, you had the high priests and the high priest and the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was like the council that decided matters of religious authority. And you had powerful lobby groups. You had the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they were very powerful groups that had huge influence. And then you had the kind of the real radicals, the zealots, who were kind of semi-political, like paramilitary group, were attached to them, and they could be violent raise up insurgencies and all kinds of things. So you had all these different authorities going on within the nation at the time, and any of them could kill you. Basically, if you fell out with any of them, you were likely to be killed. So you had all these different authorities. They were all equally dangerous to you if you were just an ordinary person, man or woman on the street. And Jesus, kind of into the middle of this viper's den, Jesus walks. He doesn't walk softly, doesn't walk quietly. He walks with head up and confronts them, kind of takes them on. And what he was doing, it was impossible to see it as anything else but challenge. He'd rode into the city on a donkey like an Old Testament king. Been acclaimed as king, treated like a king by the people who welcomed him. He walks into the temple precincts and he makes a protest, overthrows the tables, complaining against the administrational system of the temple. He sets up his own school in the temple precincts, his own Bible college, for people to come and study under him, right under their noses. He heals blind and lame people, all those reckoned to be excluded from worship, excluded from God's kingdom for being disabled. Jesus heals them and includes them. The children, they enjoyed the palm leaf thing. The children thought that was great fun. The kids really loved the palm leaf thing, so much so that they're still shouting Hosanna in the temple precincts. They think the game — it's the kids, it's all a game, isn't it? They think it's still a game and it's still going on. They're still hanging around Jesus saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna," singing the chorus that they were singing as he walked into the city. And who wants children making a noise in the temple, you know? It's this, and Jesus is in the midst of that whirlwind, of that hurricane of public opinion and acclamation. And it raises the inevitable question. It's there in verse 23. "By what authority are you doing these things?" The Romans hadn't given him the authority to do it. The four tetrarchs, the Herods, they haven't given him the authority. The priests haven't given him the authority. The Sanhedrin haven't given him the authority. The Pharisees haven't given him authority. The Sadducees haven't given him the authority. Nobody has actually said he can do that, but he's doing it anyway. And it asks a very reasonable question. Who said you could do this? And it kind of has the corollary. You can't do as you like here, mate. Authority. Authority is control, the power to determine, adjudicate. The dictionary I looked up said it's the power to settle issues or disputes, jurisdiction. It's the right to control, command, or determine. And authority is open to abuse even when it's legitimate. When it's being usurped and not legitimate, it's even more dangerous. So they kind of ask Jesus the question in this passage, who are you and who gave you the authority to do all this? Because we certainly didn't, and we don't like what you're doing. It's kind of difficult to translate that into modern life, really. Because in terms of religion, modern people don't like authority very much. If it works for you, it's fine. If it's your truth, then it's fine for you. They've little time for church hierarchy, for church spirituality. If it's exotic and foreign, they'll go for it. But if it's a local Christian vicar, then they're doubtful of it and suspicious of it. To me, I mean, the defining moment of modern spirituality is when there was a clip on YouTube, it actually appeared on the news, of a couple who spent a large amount of money going to an exotic foreign place for their wedding. And because they're in an exotic foreign place, they had to be blessed by the exotic foreign vicar or minister. And they didn't really know much about it. It was a Muslim guy. They asked him to bless the wedding. They could have gone, I'm sure the local vicar would have done it just as well, but no, he's not exotic enough, you know. So they asked this guy to bless them, and in fact, he was anti-West, anti-Christian, anti-everything. He cursed them, and they got this wedding video of the two standing smiling as this guy pronounces a curse over them in his own language. It's only when it was translated, he discovered he'd actually cursed them. That said to me everything about modern spirituality. If it's far away and exotic, fine. It mustn't have any kind of authority. It mustn't be too formal. So it's difficult to translate this into modern life. But in Jesus' time, you can just see how it was a vital question. Whose authority have you got to do all this? And Jesus, Jesus says, basically, has said, I have all the authority of the kingship of David's house. In verses 10 and 11, when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stood and asked, who is this? The crowds answered, this is Jesus the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. But prophets just never ridden into town like a king. It never happens. Of course, in Matthew 1 verse 17, he's already primed us that there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, 14 from the exile to the Christ. And he kind of summarizes the Jewish history into three lots of 14 generations. He's, to make it figures balanced, he's had to leave one or two out. He's just balanced it up, given us a summary. And the point is that Jesus is in the line of David. Jesus is in the kingly line. And there's a messianic psalm which Jesus loved, which is Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And Jesus would argue this. This was written by David, okay? So who's David's Lord? If David was the king, who was David's Lord? And the answer could only be the Messiah. Only be the Messiah. Brought out of David's household, but a Messiah to be born. And of course, Matthew 21 verse 5 is an Old Testament. Is Old Testament words. Hosanna to the son of. They're singing Hosanna. Say to the daughter of Zion, see your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And so they're singing Hosanna to the son of David. But Jesus is fulfilling an Old Testament prophecy. The king is coming to Jerusalem riding on a donkey. Jerusalem is the spiritual capital of the nation. In fact, the Jewish theology claimed that it was the spiritual capital of the world. Hard to believe that now, when you see all the troubles, and if you've ever seen the history of Jerusalem, it's a strange history. But to them, it was the capital of the world. They wrote psalms praising Zion as the joy of the nations. It was the capital of the world, spiritual capital of the world, and politically capital of the nation as well. And Jesus walks into it as the king. It's still going to be destroyed 35 years later, of course, by the Romans. But the nation's destiny comes to its fruition in the Messiah king. So the whole of Jewish history is pointing towards the coming of the Messiah. And Jesus is saying, look, I'm here. What authority? What authority? The authority of the Old Testament. The authority of the whole of Israel's history. This is the point where it's going to happen. This is the high point. This is the moment when the kingdom of God is going to burst, going to break out in Jerusalem. And Jesus kind of assumes, therefore, authority over worship. What follows, he assumes authority over worship, verses 12 and 13. Matthew 21, 12 and 13. Jesus enters the temple area and he throws out the money changers. Basically, you couldn't give, you went to the temple, you wanted to give an offering, okay? But you weren't allowed to give ordinary money, you had to give temple money. And the money, when you had to commission on it, you know, and that's fairly annoying, is it not? It had a big markup on it. Have you ever sort of booked a hotel or booked a holiday or an airline ticket on a credit card? And they mark it up 2% or so many pounds or... If you change money abroad and you get marked up, if you go to the wrong cash point and found you've been charged £2 to take your own money out of the bank, doesn't that annoy you? Doesn't that just get you goat? Doesn't it? You know that markup that it's a basic fraud. It's basically an increasing the price and pretending it's not. You know that the credit card, you know that the holiday firms and the airlines and the hotel things, it costs them about 50p to sort of get, I don't know how much it costs, but it's something very minimal to have you pay by credit card. But they add pounds on. And they're just ripping you off. It's annoying. So can you imagine what it was like when that was being done in the temple in God's name? It's the same thing. Same kind of markup. Same kind of scam. And it annoyed Jesus. It annoyed everybody. And Jesus said, you're supposed to be here to attract people to God, and they're coming here and they're being ripped off. And Jesus kind of says, look, this is going to be a place of worship. It's a place in one of the other gospels. It's a place. He quotes the whole verse: a house of prayer for the nations. This place is supposed to bring people from all over the world to meet God. And what do? You rip them off. That's not how it should be. What authority has he got? He's got the authority of the King, the Messiah, and he's trying to put things right. He claims this kind of authority over worship, right? In John, we had this morning, actually, John 4, verse 23. Jesus, the Samaritan woman, your time is coming and is now come, and the true worshippers worship the Father in spirit and truth. They're kind of worshippers the Father seeks. Jesus starts to cleanse the temple, but it's going beyond that. It's bringing a worship to God that is pure and is holy and is moral and ethical and universal. Israel's religion at this point is supposed to go global. It's supposed to kind of launch it globally at this point, although they haven't realized that. Hebrews 10:19-20 says, the writer says, "Brothers, we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body." We are drawn to God through Jesus. And the whole of the world at this point, Jesus is going to open up the Jewish religion to the whole world. This is the high point. This is where Jewish religion was supposed to end up. Be opened up to the nations. This is the whole point of the Jewish nation. It's why it existed. To open up the way to the kingdom of God for everybody. But they kind of didn't want it that way. And the authorities were just trying to stop that happening. Jesus has authority over a lost world. Ephesians 2 verses 1 and 2 says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live, when you followed the ways of this world, the rule of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient." And the Jewish theology of the time saw this world as a world that was under the dominion of darkness. It was a lost world being ruled by the powers of darkness. But Jesus has come to do away with that, to shake that off, to bring his authority to bear spiritually, not just in Israel, but in the whole world. And this is, for many, it still is a world of darkness, of spiritual darkness. It can be disease, disappointment, unbelief in God, pain, suffering. But worse, you can be spiritually dead in this world. You can be living without the knowledge of God. And Jesus said, "I've come to do away with that." Jesus has authority over that. The new kingdom has authority, not just over Jerusalem and Judah, but over everything. Hope now has a name, and that name is Jesus. And Nigel N.T. Wright, the fantastic bishop, he's a great theologian, says this: "We who call ourselves Christians must be totally committed to telling the story of Jesus, both as the climax of Israel's story and as the foundation of our own." It's a beautiful phrase, a beautiful quotation. We who call ourselves Christians must be totally committed to telling the story of Jesus, both as the climax of Israel's story and as the foundation of our own. The whole point is, Jesus has the authority because he is the Messiah. He is the King. And he come to bring Israel to fruition, to its climax, to its greatest point in history, but when the gates of heaven are thrown open to the population of the world. Jesus gives a warning, verses 18 to 22. You can reject authority. You don't want to get on the wrong side of authority. And the fig tree withers. And the kind of underlying theme there is, okay, Jesus has the authority, but if you reject the authority, you're going to wither and die. Jesus has the keys to heaven. Jesus has the keys to spiritual life. Jesus has the key to everlasting, abundant life. But if you turn your back on Jesus, if you fall foul of his authority, you will wither and die spiritually. It's a warning. On the other hand, if you throw yourself onto his mercy, then his authority lives in you, and you have the authority to live and authority to be part of the kingdom of God that's entered as Jesus is going to the cross and rises from the dead. It's going to happen in subsequent chapters of Matthew. So that's the authority. Authority, the true authority lies not with the earthly kings, not with the earthly religious authorities. It lies with Jesus Christ. And when you and I, when we commit ourselves to him, we enter into this kingdom that has been promised since the beginning of the human race, and for which the people of Israel existed as the way that this was going to come into human history. And Jesus brings that to you and me. Jesus brings that authority for all the world, for all the nations, for all the peoples, for you and for me. I'm going to invite the band to join me on the platform. Let's just pause for a moment for prayer. Father, as we come to worship Jesus in the breaking of bread and the pouring of wine, remember him. His blood shed for the nations, his body given for us, for the world. We thank you that he opened the way, he opened the kingdom, opened the door to the kingdom of heaven. And we thank you that Israel, the Jewish people, they existed to be guardians of your word and your law, and to bring the Messiah to Jerusalem for the nations. And his death, his resurrection, is the beginning of our life. It's the beginning of our story spiritually. And we bless you for him in Jesus' name. Amen.